The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The scripture reading this morning comes from Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Thank you, Levi. We're focusing this morning on what Paul calls the works of the flesh. He also talks about the desires of the flesh. Paul discusses there are two contrary and opposed ways of living, and with them are two contrasting sets of desires and outcomes. These are fundamentally opposed, the flesh and the spirit. And you would see, probably, I think if I remember correctly, in the time of reflection, John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, talking about this, particularly the definition of the flesh. He says, by flesh, Paul means earthly thoughts that are apathetic and careless. It's not a condemnation of the body, but a reproach to the apathetic soul. The flesh is merely an instrument, and nobody blames an instrument, only the one who plays it badly. When he talks about the flesh, we should be clear about this. He's not saying that physicality is the problem, but flesh meaning what seems so normal to us in the world as we find it, as opposed to not only what a heavenly view would be, but what we were originally made for, God's view. So the flesh and the spirit are fundamentally opposed, and one of them has moral superiority. That is, to walk by the Spirit is the good and right way for us to operate, and to operate out of the desires and the works of the flesh is destructive and wicked. But Paul is also saying, and we should be clear about this, perhaps you're a Star Wars fan. I loved Star Wars growing up. And so, but I have this problem with it, that the idea of the Force makes no sense. The idea of having to balance two things, where one of them has moral superiority over the other. Paul says that's not what's going on here. The Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. There's no question. In fact, this is what he says. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify these desires. There's no competition in that sense between them. And yet Paul is addressing the Galatians, and through them he's addressing us, who are so often deceived. Deceived by the flesh into not walking by the Spirit. So this morning we're going to be looking at what that means, what the works of the flesh are, what the desires are. So we're going to look at the way that there's a devouring desire that's at work. We're going to see what drives that desire, and then we're going to see how Jesus delivers us from that. And then next week, we'll look more specifically about what Paul means by walking by the Spirit. So first of all, the devouring desire. sometimes alliteration just mixes you up. The devouring desire. In verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this follows on his warning to them that if they operate in this fleshly way, that they will bite and devour and consume one another. Because that's exactly what these kinds of desires do. They are consuming. They're inherently selfish and must operate by harming other people. When we look at the law, we see these emphases that we should not have other gods, but only worship the Lord, that we should not practice violence toward one another, we should not murder, and that we should not commit adultery. We should be faithful according to the way that God made us and what his intentions were. And so Paul, when he lists all these things, he's saying these are obviously wrong, except in some sense they're not obviously wrong. You can look at our culture and say, do we all agree that these things are wrong? And that's a fair question. But even more fundamentally, because we were born into a broken world and we participate in it, we find ways of justifying ourselves. We always have a reason or an excuse for why we operate according to these desires. So I'm going to give us a couple categories for thinking about this list. And I will be talking about the Greek words as a way of trying to get at what is being communicated to us. Because it's easy to read the list the way that I did, and it's just kind of like, okay, it's a bunch of bad things, and that's true. But I'm going to suggest some categories. They'll mostly fit, and we'll work our way through this. So the first category is Paul starts with what we could classify as sexual sins. This is something where our desires lead us against what God made us to be in order to satisfy ourselves with other people. And you might say, well, why start here? And I think one reason is because this is where we are so easily driven, because we were made male and female in God's image. And so if we go wrong, that is one of the first places we're going to go wrong. I'm going to go wrong in what it means to be a man and what it means to relate properly to women. That is going to be a fundamental place. And it's how does Paul describe this? He starts with the word... Let me see if I can make sure I'm matching the Greek and the English. Sexual immorality. This is the word porneia. And this is a broad term. What this means is just the broad term of anything that is sexually out of bounds. In fact, it's so broad that the misconduct here is often then used as a metaphor for idolatry. So this general category of misconduct sexually is often metaphorically used. It says that God's people have been adulterous. They have not been faithful to him. So there's an inherent connection between our sexuality and our spiritual reality. So this is a very broad category. It encompasses everything that is selfish in sexual desire and action. Put it another way, this is anything other than loving intimacy between a husband and a wife. This would encompass things that we might think are reasonable, but would still say are forbidden, right? So when you say, this person is appealing to me, and of course, I'm not married to them, so I shouldn't, but the desire is reasonable. But that desire is being classed here as not reasonable and not right. It is not right to have the desires or to act on them outside of that design. As I said, this is often used metaphorically for idolatry. And you could put it into that category. You could say, well, it seems reasonable to worship Chemosh or Baal or whichever idol you want to put in there. I can see the appeal, but I have to worship the Lord because he's my God. But even that desire where it seems reasonable would be wrong. Paul goes on from there, though, when he talks about impurity. Akatharsia, literally just to be unclean. This is any sexual act that would defile a person. You know, a way that we could talk about this uncleanness gets the idea across in English, a more Latinate word, perversity. Anything, and here's a definition of perversity, showing deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable often in spite of the consequences. And this is a step up. This is when you say, I desire this, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what society says. I don't care what God says. I have to. And I don't care about the consequences. I'll deal with that later. We're now moving into the category of things that, for instance, Paul will elsewhere say, it's not good to be talking about these things in detail. But let me give you an example, not from present life, from Herodotus. An example of what it looks like when somebody is being called to cross these kinds of boundaries. In Herodotus' history, he talks about a king called Candaules. And it said that Candaules had the audacity to fall in love with his own wife. But what he's talking about is this inordinate desire. So what he says is, so much that he believed her to be by far the most beautiful woman in the world. And believing this, praised her beauty beyond measure to his bodyguard, Gyges. So you can see he's crossing a line. Like, he's not supposed to be talking about his wife's beauty with another man. That's not appropriate. That's not right. And then he says, Gyges, I don't think you believe me enough. You see, he's running across this line where in our society we might say, hey, I mean, your sexual desire, what are you going to do about it? The ancient witness is, no, he's crossing a line here. He says, I don't think you believe me. And men trust their ears less than their eyes, so you have to see her in the bedchamber. And Gyges protested, Master, what an unsound suggestion that I should see her naked. Men have long ago made wise rules from which one ought to learn, and one of these is that you should mind your own business, which is a good general principle. But do you see what he's saying? He's like, this is in your life, not my life. I am not supposed to cross over into her life in this area. It's not right to do this. And he says, as for me, I believe you. I believe that the queen is the most beautiful woman. But don't ask me to do what is lawless. Again, in our society, we might say, look, there's no harm, there's no foul. But that is our delusion. We say, no, this is perverse. This is crossing a line you ought not to cross. This is when we might say, like, I'm not sure I see the appeal of that, or that's just wrong. We see that there are clear lines that ought not to be crossed. And then he goes and he uses the word sensuality. Asalgeia is what it is. And this is the condition where just desire is all that there is and nothing else matters. This is when somebody is so ruled by their desires, they no longer seem to have any choice in what they're doing. Where they're dominated, they can't discipline themselves, they're heedless of any social pressure or limit. For instance, the film director Woody Allen said, when questioned about an illicit relationship that he had gotten into, here's what he said, the heart wants what it wants. There's no logic to these things. You meet someone, you fall in love, and that's that. And actually, in our society, we celebrate this. We say it's good to be dominated by this desire, and we'll call it love and say that nobody should get in the way, nor should you even consider doing anything different. The stronger the desire, the more justification it has. And this is what Paul calls the desires of the flesh. So there's this whole category he goes through, talking about the way that we do this broadly, but we start crossing lines, and then we're just dominated. There's nothing to get in the way of it. He also talks about a class of spiritual sins. Right? This is when we say, I need supernatural power to make my life work, which in one sense, of course, is true. You do need to be connected with God. You were made to be with him. But it's not God who's the object, right? The first thing he says is idolatry, which is just the English word for the Greek word, idolatreia. It's the same word. This is seeking any supernatural aid or information apart from God. It literally means to worship the image of something, whether that image is of a creature or a person or a god. And so this is the most obvious one. It says, when you just say, I need supernatural power, I will find someone other than the Lord to give me that power. And he follows it on one that might seem strange to us. You see, in verse 20, the word sorcery. What does that mean? What kind of practical application could this have in our day? And one would be possibly a rebuke to us to believe that we live in a materialistic world in which there are no supernatural powers. Okay, maybe God, but no other supernatural powers. And that's not the way that the scripture describes the world. There are supernatural powers at work. The Greek word here is pharmakeia, the one we get pharmacy and pharmaceutical from. And in fact, here's a definition. It means witchcraft, magic, the use of spells and potions of magic, often involving drugs, employment of drugs for any purpose. So for instance, you might say, does the Bible address drug abuse anywhere? Is there any? Yes, that's actually what this word sorcery means. In fact, the practical way of seeking supernatural aid would have been to go and find somebody who could give you a drug that would enhance your life. So when it's translated as sorcery, I think the associations are not all there. Witchcraft might be closer, right? Brewing potions and things. So this is when somebody abuses a substance, a drug, or medicine to make your life feel full, rich, worth living instead of seeking the Lord, or to give you an advantage over other people. And so here's how you can see how the sins work together. When somebody would go to a temple to worship another god in this context, often porneia would be involved because there would be cult prostitutes, and sorcery would be involved because they would give you medicines and drugs to give you an ecstatic experience, to help you feel like you could get through the day. And so I'm imposing these categories, the sexual sins, the spiritual sins, but they all work together. In fact, they all come from this desire. There's one more category, though, and I would call these the sins of strife. This is when Paul says in verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And I'll treat these together. Basically, this is when you are fighting with other people. When you have a selfishly ambitious attitude, and it's win or lose. The other person has to win, and you have to lose. This is a pugnacious approach to other people. This is when people exploit one another by sowing division and appealing to sectarian, tribalistic fights that arise, pitting people against each other for your own benefit. This is when you project to other people. It could be overtly and brutishly, do what I want, or I'll make you pay. You might not even say that, but your attitude, right? We read one another's emotions far more than we listen to one another's words. You could be a little bit more subtle, right? Like, oh, it's a nice house you have here. It'd be a shame if anything would happen to it, which is a little bit more underhanded. It's the implication that if you don't do what I want, then I will make you pay. So this happens personally when we bully one another, relying on other people's unwillingness to confront aggression. And it's used relentlessly throughout our culture and our politics to exploit voting bases, to discourage opposition to agendas. It's when we operate on the basis of what we want or fear rather than on the basis of what is true and right and good. Finally, going on from there in verse 21, he says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. He's describing a pattern where we live in resentment, right? When he says envy, what he means is when you see good things other people have and you say, that's wrong. They shouldn't have it. I should have it. That just another person doing well makes you angry and you resent them for it. Drunkenness. This is depending on alcohol to the point of drunkenness or to need to feel buzzed to get through the day or even to the next level. Orgies, parties, living for the weekend. And then Paul just says, and things like this. In other words, he's saying, like, this list could go on for a long time. Our desires get us in trouble in so many different ways. And so he concludes, not by saying, I've covered the bases, this is everything, but just like, do you see the pattern that's happening here? You can extrapolate for yourself where this goes. This ends up in a brutish and animalistic kind of experience where people are fighting with one another, depending on substances and powers and gods that dehumanize them. This is ultimately what our flesh is doing. And that's why he calls this the works of the flesh. He says, when it's just you doing what comes natural to you, this is what's going to happen. Because we are corrupt. We are born into a corrupt world and we contribute to that corruption. But even before he gets into that, not only does he talk about these devouring desires that arise from the flesh, he talks about what drives those desires. This is the second thing that we want to look at. In verse 19, verse 16, "For I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Right? And this is how he begins. He says, the real problem is that the desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. This is what drives all those other works. If you didn't have this fundamental craving, none of these other things would happen. The desires are the epithumia, the over-desires, the powerful desires that arise from this sense of emptiness and need and hunger. It's that attitude we have that says, look, at the end of the day, I don't care what's right. I need something. And only an uncaring tyrant, only a self-righteous person would ever get in the way of what I want. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. When Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors the idea that they could be like gods, that they believed that they could invent happiness for themselves apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all of what we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, right? He has a list as well. We all have lists of what these kinds of abuses are. The long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And the reason it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us, as a man invents a machine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on him. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. This is getting at the real problem, that we are born into a world with this need to have God be at the core of our being, and he's not. And so everything else is driven by the need to find that kind of satisfaction. That being the case, self-discipline won't solve this problem. Having a stoic attitude toward the world won't solve the problem. Morality and law cannot solve this problem. You can make lists of good and bad things. And in fact, Paul does that here. But that list won't help you, because they will address your behaviors and not your desires, not the core need that we have. In fact, to do that and say, I'm going to screw myself up, and I'm going to focus on doing the good things and not doing the bad things, is like putting a bandage on a broken bone. It's like merely giving pain medication to a cancer patient. The problem is getting worse, not better, by merely addressing the surface issue. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, so that you don't do the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not led. You are not under the law, Paul says in verse 17. The real problem we have comes in two ways at us. Two problems that are constantly working against us because of this core desire problem. And that's what drives the works of the flesh. One of these is that we suffer. We suffer in this world, and we can't avoid all the suffering in the world. We are, in fact, hungry and needy, and we have suffered many kinds of hurt. Here's the reality. I'm not okay. I have many things to be angry about because people have hurt me, and I have anxiety about what they might do next. I'm outraged by the wickedness around me. I'm resentful because of what people should have done but have not done. I deeply desire to have respect and love and intimacy with glory, and I don't know how to get those things without hurting other people, and it seems like God doesn't care. That's where we are. I put that in the first person because this is true of me, but I suspect it's true of you as well. This is the hurt that we carry in our heart because we are needy. But there's a second problem, and that is that we are sinners as well, on top of that. And the sin within us sees the needs and the hurts and says, I have solutions for you. I have 1,000 solutions for you. Hey, there are ways of addressing these problems. And yet God is to be found nowhere unless it's in that Pharisaical way that Paul has just warned them about, not to live by blackmailing God with your behavior. What sin says is that what God says doesn't matter. And it's not like things are great between you and him anyway. So why should you listen to what he has to say? A little sex, a little fantasy, ambition, pushing people around, because how else are you going to get things done? The harm isn't that bad, really. And you'll get so much in return. I mean, at least enough to get through today. Right? I'm saying it very crassly. But this is the way that desire speaks to us. You can see this on the macro level. Right? Is this not what the ruling authorities are doing all the time? Give us your allegiance or we'll make you suffer. That's what they do. And they say, oh, but if you do that, we promise we'll give you all the things that you need. Dysfunctional families do this, playing games with dissension and exploitation on a smaller level. But all of us experience this on the personal level. The seed of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, who said, you can be satisfied apart from God, is always ready to listen to this lie. So just like I'm not okay because I'm a sufferer, I'm not okay because I'm a sinner. I'm ashamed of what I do and have done. I can't see any other way forward. I'm at the mercy of my needs and my temptations, and I have no moral high ground to stand on. I deserve to have my desires left unsatisfied. I deserve judgment and death, and I keep trying to find a way around that. We are sufferers, and that drives our desire and our works, and we are sinners at the same time. The good news. This is a downer sermon. The good news is it does not have to be this way. Right? Yoda is wrong when he says, once you walk down the path of the dark side, forever will it dominate your destiny. That should be true. Like, once your corrupt desires take hold, and they do the moment that you come into existence, there should be no deliverance from it, because we constantly are adding to the problem. And when we get religious, we just make it worse. Now we start using our performance against other people. That's just more dissension. But what Paul said at the beginning is that's not true. The truth is that the spirit is greater than the flesh, that mercy triumphs over judgment. What Yoda didn't know, but I would argue Luke seemed to know, is that there is a redemption that's greater than those principles. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says something very similar. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to what he says next. And such were some of you. When you name the worst things, and Paul says, and this was true of some of you, but God is greater than that sin. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It should be true that these devouring desires would consume us. That would be the natural consequence, and that we would rightly receive judgment for it. Paul says, and that was true of some of you. In one sense, of course, it's true of all of us, but he's talking about the obvious and extravagant dominating desires. And he says, but you were washed. That redemption from these things is a gift, not an achievement. Paul calls this contrary Spirit of God principle the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh. And we'll talk more about that. But the reality is, it's a beautiful image because there's no such thing as a clockwork fruit. Orange, apple, pear, whatever it might be. We can't make these kinds of things. It's utterly natural, though, for a fruit tree to provide them. No human being can manufacture fruit. Fruit grows. It is a gift from the God who made everything. something that we can perhaps manage, but never manufacture. And part of us despairs at that point. So what do you mean I can't manufacture spiritual life? Then what hope is there? You are to receive spiritual life, not create it yourself. This is what salvation is. In fact, this is what Paul's saying. Manage this amazing gift that God has given you. Don't throw it away. Don't turn to something else. It is a gift, something that God does to you and for you. That when you realize that you can never plead your worthiness because you are too much a sufferer and too much a sinner ever to really do that, when you realize you can't plead that, you then find that you can plead your suffering and sin because of who God is. That He's the one who redeems us from these kinds of sins. He's the one who tells us that that His love can do what no law can accomplish. Right? In Corinthians, he says that we are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. His gift to us is so extreme that God has given Himself to us in Christ, that He has suffered and shed His blood when we deserve to do so, that He was crucified on the cross, though He had done nothing wrong or ever desired anything wrong. He didn't have the works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, but He received the penalty for both, so that we might receive His grace. There can be no judgment. If that's true, then there can't be any judgment for your sins, if you belong to Christ. The sentence has been passed already, and there's no reason to be afraid. When a child is taken from a broken home and moved into a good home, the good change that a child might experience in that situation does not come through mere discipline and education. As important as those things are in our lives, what we need to know most fundamentally is that we are loved. Education and discipline can address the surface. Love can address the core level. So that a child who has learned, I have to get my way because nobody's looking out for me, can find out somebody loves them. Then their behaviors can actually begin to change. Isn't that who we are? Are we not children who have all broken up, who have all grown up in this broken home of the world? And do we need discipline? You bet we do. Are there things we need to learn? Of course there are. But what you need to know more than anything is that your Father loves you. And He's not going to hold your behavior against you. He's not even going to hold your desires against you. He's going to give Himself to you until everything is healed, complete, and perfect. Child of God, do you know that your Father loves you? He knows all the ways that you've been all over this list and beyond this list. He knows it all, but He loves you. In verse 24, Paul says, not that you need to crucify your flesh or you're going to be in some serious trouble. Isn't that often how we hear this kind of thing? Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we hear, oh boy, I better get on that. That's not even untrue. But listen to what he actually says. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The way there is through the one who loves you. Paul's reminding them. He's not giving them a to-do. He's reminding them, do you not know that your Father loves you? And He's given Himself to you in Christ. So that if you belong to Him, this is already taken care of. This is not something for you to achieve, but something for you to receive and to live in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we need to remember and not to forget who You are, that You have chosen to be our Heavenly Father, despite our sin and rebellion. And Lord, how we need to live in that and not walk away to something else, not to be at the mercy of our own desires, but to find our hope and our life in Christ and never move away from it. We thank You for Him and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.